Amen is right. Praise the Lord. Grateful to have the Wilkies back with us after an absence, and glad also that Jerome's father is doing quite well in his own little fight there with COVID. More importantly, doing well in trusting the Lord after the loss of his wife and Jerome's mother. So we're grateful to have you back praying, or excuse me, singing with us again and leading in worship. We're going to be in Matthew, no surprise there. Here we are in chapter 13, 47 to 52. Matthew 13, 47 to 52. Christ will, at the end of this section and near the end of the sermon today, point us to the fact that the new gospel is the old promise, that scribes trained for the kingdom are bringing out new treasures as well as old. They're all treasures. There's just a difference between maybe when they were known or when they were set forth. This is very much like what Jesus said just a short bit ago in Matthew 13 when he quoted from the Psalms that he would open his mouth in parables. He will utter dark sayings from of old, reveal things hidden from before the foundation of the world. So in that, let's remember that we're standing on the promises of God, that his word is a light to our path. Our actual text out of God's word today reminds us of why God's word is so important to us. So with that in mind, let's pray and get started in Matthew 13. Lord, it often baffles me quite a lot to be just another human being, just another sinner saved by grace. But according to your work and will, you made me a preacher of the very word that I needed and that had to work in my heart and twist and turn and affect and mold and push things back into joint. I pray the same is true for these brothers and sisters in the room. Lord, it is also by your design that your church would be gathered and scattered. Gathered to worship the Lord Jesus on the Lord's day, scattered to do the work of sowing seed, of sharing the gospel, of salting the earth that it might be preserved. So God, we are trusting that you will do your work now by the power of your Holy Spirit and through your word to make us like your son. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, J.R.R. Tolkien's famous book, The Hobbit, includes a great scene where sort of the main character, the Hobbit, Bilbo Baggins, has fallen down this mighty pit in a mountain, and in a cave there has met the creature Gollum. Now, the two of them end up discovering a mutual fondness for riddles and have a riddle competition. So the Bilbo himself in the story and the reader outside the story at this moment is wondering what in the world this creature is. Is this creature going to eat him? All these different kinds of things. And yet they discover a mutual delight in riddles and they have a riddle competition. Right, so if you've not read the story or seen that scene, you can get the idea. Two people who realize they enjoy the same game. And here is some of my favorite riddles, actually. Gollum says, what? Has roots that nobody sees, is taller than trees, up, up, up it goes, yet never grows. And in this game, actually, the stakes are pretty high. If Gollum wins, Bilbo, has to be eaten by him, so that's a tough game right there. If you're ever in a riddle game, don't make that the bet, okay? But Bilbo struggles for a little bit, and then eventually he realizes it's a mountain. A mountain has roots that nobody sees. A mountain, up, up, up it goes, yet it never grows. And he wins that part, and Gollum gets all upset. Another one Bilbo comes back with goes this way. 30 white horses on a red hill. First they champ, then they stamp, then they stand still. Now, Gollum's in the same place right now because his bet is that he has to lead Bilbo out of the cave if he loses. He definitely has the better end of the deal in that way. And eventually he realizes it's teeth. They champ and they stamp and then they stand still. 30 white horses on a red hill, the gums. And he realizes it's teeth. One of my favorite is Bilbo's at the end, a box without hinges, key, or lid, yet golden treasure inside is hid. a box without his key or lid, yet golden treasure inside is hid. Finally, he figures out, Bilbo does, that it is an egg with the yolk inside, and it doesn't have hinges or a key or a lid. And so the riddles, the point in the riddle is that it highlights something true about the object in question, but it highlights only a portion of it, only a particular facet of what is true. So we described this last week with diamonds, which capture our attention, and we hold up to the light, and the different ways that it captures the light shows the quality and the clarity and the cut of the diamond and all this. And it shows its beauty. Well, here, this time, a riddle metaphor for a parable helps us to understand how a parable will often push very far that one aspect of what is true. Like you just heard the riddle about the horses stamping and how that was teeth. The riddle does work and you see the connection, and yet it has to push this idea of horses on a red hill pretty far. So now in Matthew 13's parables, the kingdom has been compared to seed, some of which is thrown off into bad soil. We've been compared to a sower. God has been compared to the master of a household who says of this field over here that both the wheat and the weeds should grow up until the end, when they can be harvested and separated. The kingdom last week was compared to a hidden treasure or a delicate soft pearl. Now this week, we're seeing something pushed far in a different way. The kingdom is being compared to a net, a device for fishing that, to the fish, at least, feels powerfully dangerous, something far beyond their control. Think about that. Like, to the fisherman, that is the means of his livelihood. To the fish, I mean, it's almost like just getting swallowed by a whale, right? Just this massive net taking everything in its wake. So, from one angle, actually, the parable is not highlighting this idea. Like, fish are not excited to be pulled out of the water and then taken by a net up to the surface. But Christians are excited to be pulled out of the world and up to heaven by the net of the kingdom. Now, that being said, many believers in Christ who are pulled up by that net out of the world in its old ways struggle. Or have a long, drawn-out battle. They might wrestle with the Lord for a long time. Some of you maybe have that testimony. Or maybe some of you were the Christian believer helping to bear witness to the gospel for someone who had a long, drawn-out battle, a long testimony wrestling with the Lord. And the Lord is continually working on them and wooing them and calling them, and they resist until they finally give in with peace and joy. So an important piece that we see here in the net is the first point, that the kingdom joyfully overcomes those who resist. Jesus is using an image here this time that shows the overcoming nature of the kingdom. In a good sense, the way the kingdom can swallow up, catch, take in even those who would be resisting it and turn them into joyful participants in it. Last Sunday night, we learned from a Christian in a changing political climate, that was Augustine, his conversion story. Is one of these. The Lord won him after a slow process with a resistant heart. And I can't help myself. I want to give you some of his words here directly from his book, The Confessions. He said, "My inner self was a house divided against itself. In the heat of the fierce conflict which I had stirred up against my soul in our common abode, my heart, I turned to Alypius," that's his best friend. "My looks betrayed the commotion in my mind as I exclaimed, 'What is the matter with us? What is the meaning of this story?'" Doesn't that sound like what someone might say today? And there he is saying it 2,000 years ago. Here he is, a lost man with his lost best friend, wrestling with what's going on in his life. "What's the matter with us? What's the meaning with this story? These men, the Christians, they've not had our Greco-Roman schooling. Yet they stand up and they storm the gates of heaven, while we, for all our learning, lie here groveling in this world of flesh and blood. Is it because they have led the way that we are ashamed to follow? Is it not worse to hold back?" Later, he's describing, as he's continuing to wrestle with the Lord, he says, "I found myself driven by the tumult in my own chest to take refuge in a garden where no one could interrupt that fierce struggle, in which I was in my own contestant until it came to its conclusion." He's saying, basically, I was wrestling against myself. I think he's trained to talk this way by Paul. Romans chapter 7, right? The very things I wanted to do, I held back within me. The very evil in me was fighting against myself. Paul there almost describing this old man and new man. And here is Augustine saying, it's like I'm a contestant with myself as I'm wrestling. What the conclusion was to be, you knew, O Lord, but I did not. Meanwhile, I was beside myself with madness that would bring me to sanity. I was dying a death that would bring me to life. I knew the evil that was in me, but the good that was soon to be born in me, I did not yet know. He later says, I was in torment, reproaching myself more bitterly than ever as I was twisted and turned in my chain. I hoped that my chain might be broken once and for all, because it was only a small thing that held me now. All the same, it held me. He's saying, like the sins that held me back, they were so small and stupid, but they did hold me. They called my name. Later on, he says, I was held back by mere trifles, by paltry inanities, all of my old attachments. They plucked at my garment of flesh, and they whispered, are you going to dismiss us? From this moment, we shall never be with you again, forever and ever. From this moment, you will never be allowed again to do this thing or that forevermore. Maybe some of you in your own conversion stories remember that. You've probably heard a brother or sister say that. It sounds like someone we bumped into on the streets or someone giving a testimony on a Sunday night. Was it my God that, what was it, my God, that they meant when they whispered this thing or that? Habit was too strong for me when it asked, do you think you can live without these things? He says later, somehow flung myself down beneath a fig tree and gave way to the tears which now stream from my eyes, the sacrifice that is acceptable to you. I had much to say to you, my God, not in these very words, but in this strain. Lord, will you never be content? Must we always taste your vengeance? Forget the long record of our sins, for I felt that I was still the captive of my sins. And in my misery, I kept saying, how long shall I go on saying, tomorrow, tomorrow? Why not now? Why not make an end of my ugly sins at this moment? The call of the evangelist is the call that the Christian experiences in his or her own heart. Stop saying tomorrow. The gospel says it can be right now. And if you think it has to be tomorrow, it's probably because you think you need to enjoy all the sins that you're laying beside one last time. Or you think maybe you need a special ritual or religious preparation. Well, that's not the gospel. The whole point of the gospel is that it can be right now. He says, I was asking myself these questions, weeping all the while with the most bitter sorrow in my heart, when all at once I heard a sing-song voice of a child in a nearby house, saying, take up and read, take up and read. I moved away to where I had put down a book containing Paul's epistles. I seized it and opened it, and in silence I read the first passage on which my eyes fell. He opened to the book of Romans. It says, not in reviling and drunkenness, not in lust and wantonness, but not in quarrels and rivalries. Rather, arm yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Spend no more thought on nature and nature's appetites. I had no wish to read more and no need to do so. For in an instant, as I came to the end of my sentence, at the end of that sentence, it was as though the light of confidence flooded into my heart and all the darkness of doubt was dispelled. And Augustine's testimony is like a net that finally finished swallowing him, finally took him out. Like a fish fighting against it for so long, that very fighting goes to show the finality of what happens to us when we are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his own dear son, as Colossians 1 says. That is what happens to the believer. Some of us maybe came to Christ at a young age and the miracle took place that way, but is it not true that for so many, there's even a season resistance, which goes to show the complete transformation that is offered to us, full and free in Christ. And yet we also do know that the sin is not lying when it says, will you leave us forever? You won't get to come back to all these enjoyments, to all these appetites. And that is what he says is holding him back. Then he goes to the Word of God, and in an instant, as he comes to the end of the thought, like a light that has dawned on him, probably thinking there of even what happened to Paul himself, the light on the road to Damascus. This confidence floods into his heart, and all the darkness of doubt was dispelled. So God's kingdom is going to grab like a net people who even at first resisted and make them joyful participants. Won't that be one of the greatest trophies of God's grace in heaven's worship? Secondly now, the kingdom is God's work for you, not your work for God. Just as we continue to meditate on and look at the image, the whole point is that the fish are in the world of the water, and something completely different from them out of the world of the surface plunges down and is dragged out. I mean, it's the fishermen. I mean, the disciples know that good and well, especially Peter and Andrew and James and John. They know good and well about mending the nets, preparing the nets, throwing it out, dragging it, hauling it in. And Jesus, with this parable, probably puts them back on their heels a little bit. Like, that's not what I would have thought the kingdom is so much like. It shows that what is being done for them is being done from above and not from below. And friends, that is the gospel. What's being done for you is being done from above and not from below. When the gospel first confronts any man or woman, their first reaction normally is like any man or woman, to think, wait a minute, if God's going to do something for me, don't I have to do something back for him? Or if God is going to give some option or opportunity or gospel from the world above, doesn't it have to be like with a list of things that I then do to repair my relationship with God or something like that? Don't I have to have some religious list from him in order to qualify me? Instead, Jesus is showing us that the salvation comes from the boat, a net above the surface, down in the world of the water, and it takes up all here that are in its path. The idea of taking up whatever comes into the net is important to its image here. Every fisherman knows that when the net is full, it will not be full only with the choice to sell at the market. There'll be other things in there that need to be sorted out. In the same way, every good hunter and trapper knows that a trap designed for one animal could catch another animal, especially if the animal's about the same size and interested in the same kind of bait and all that. And yet somehow in the movies they never figure out, like, that instead of a raccoon or a badger or something, they might have a skunk. You know, like that's the bit in every one of the things. You get sprayed with the skunk when you're not expecting it. In this way, actually, the prize is from every single kind, you might say, of creature. We would tend to think that the kingdom of heaven will be populated with one very specific kind of citizen. Instead, the kingdom of heaven, like a net, is gathering up from every kind, it says. Jesus' point in the parable is that any of us can end up in the net. The disciples could easily expect that Jews and Jews alone would end up in the net. They would be surrounded by a world of teaching that might even go further, like Jews and those who are especially careful in respect to the law, committed not just to keeping all of God's law, but keeping several feet clear of it so that they never transgressed it, bringing all the proper sacrifices. Those are the ones who would get in the kingdom, who would please the Messiah when he comes to restore the kingdom. Instead, Jesus compares the kingdom here to a net that gathers fish of every kind at the end of verse 47. That the gathering together language there, synagoguse, is actually how that word shows up, which is a fun word to say. Synagoguse, right? Maybe that's stuck in your head. I can see my son going, synagoguse, I want to say that word, he said the other day. That sounds like a fun word. It was of a different thing, but synagoguse, to gather them together. It's where the word synagogue comes from. They are gathered together at synagogue in order to read the Torah, right? Jesus just used the same word to describe the gathering together of bundles of wheat then being stored into the barn. How we will be gathered together is even a question that echoes down through the passages of the Old Testament. Even Psalm 1 is asking that question, who is the blessed person? Not the one who stands in the way of sinners, not the one who sits in the seat of scoffers, right? The blessed person does what at the end of Psalm 1? Stands in the congregation, the gathering together, or the assembly of the righteous, right? It says there, sinners will not stand in the judgment. nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Here we're going to be gathered together as God's people, and we will come from every tribe and tongue and language and nation. We will come from every race and class. We will come from every different kind of background, education level, different vocations and callings in life. Every story, whether we feel like we've done things that are morally right or just made a moral train wreck of the whole thing, God will call and cleanse and heal and draw people all across the different kinds of life, from every kind, it says. The gospel of grace, like a net, swoops down into our world and takes people of every kind to the throne room of God. Now, some of you might be reading closely. You should be. Remember the Bereans in the book of Acts? Like, they're listening to Paul preach, and they're looking at the Old Testament to see if these things are so. And you might already be saying, wait a minute, preacher, hold on a minute. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers but threw away the bad. And I would still be one of the bad. The Lord just caught me in the net in order to throw me back out again. Do you see what's different? There are kind of two answers to this. First of all, throughout the scripture, those who are different, or this differentiation, they are different by their nature. This is very much like what Jesus will say in Matthew 25, 31 to 46, the famous passage of separating the sheep from the goats. Now, what's so important about that, sheep and goats are a lot like each other. That's the whole point. They can hang out together, you can pasture them together, you can keep them all in the same pen, they can socially interact together, but they're different. Different DNA, ultimately different purposes there on the farm. They're different from their nature, from their creation and their living life. So those who are separated are different by their nature. And Ephesians 1 said that God predestined us in love from before the foundation of the world. In 1 John 4, verse 7, we learn that anyone who loves God has been born of God. Jesus famously teaches Nicodemus in John 3 that he must be born again. So just as you were born not of your own will and strength, and that birth gave you a nature that fits with the world around you, so also you can be born into the kingdom of Christ with a nature that fits the new world around you. That is just the point. That when actually these fish are being sorted, it is like the sheep and goats metaphor. It is based then on what nature you have, just the fallen nature or the new nature in Christ that was given as a gift. I mean, look here in the near context now. Now we're going to be right back, not in the rest of Matthew, but just right here in this text. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers and threw away the bad. Now, that word bad is actually not the standard word for bad. That's the standard word for good, actually, in verse 48. But the word for bad is actually more like rotten. In fact, it should have been translated that way, but oh well, I wasn't there. I wasn't in the room. Okay. The standard word for bad is very different than this one. This is rotten. It can sometimes even mean counterfeit, although rotten would be the best translation here because we're talking about fish. This would have been a common word in the marketplace when fish were brought in. It's a rotten one. What you doing selling this one? He's no good. There was a disease here, bottom feeder, you know, something happened here, this fish is done. So the word translated here shows us what we see in number 4. The bad are obvious at the end because rottenness increases. Verse 48 shows how a definitive mark that separates the two is found in the rottenness of the evil ones. Those who are trained to identify counterfeit bills spend a great deal of time with the genuine article, with the real thing put out by the Department of the Treasury. I mean, you yourself, as an American, I mean, you've handled American dollars so long that you would actually be pretty familiar with something wrong when it came into your hand. At the end of the age, no person's rottenness will be hidden. In one sense, it'll come right into the hand, and right away, that's a counterfeit. It's rotten. We had a pumpkin grow up down by the parsonage. It just off to the side, almost down the hill. I had no idea it was there. There it comes. All of a sudden, this plant comes up. It was bad in terms of what it produced. At first, I said, let both grow until the end. Sorry. You know, and just had to bring it out. You know, we just scattered seeds. Some fell on the rocky soil. And it produced only one pumpkin. But I was like, hey, you know, I checked on it one day, pretty good looking pumpkin. I thought, yeah, we'll get to decorate with it. Then the next time I went out, there were a couple of flies and things around it. And the next time I went out, I just touched it and it like caved in. And it was just ruined. It was rotten the whole time, but its rottenness was not apparent at the beginning. It wasn't obvious at the beginning. And in this way, all it takes is time for the rottenness to increase and for that one clearly not to be put into a container, but thrown away. Now, on the other hand, if the rottenness is what we see in verse 48, look at what we see in verse 49. Jesus says, so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the, what's the opposite of evil? Good. Excellent. Thank you. It's good. It's not righteous, right? Like unrighteous and righteous are opposite. Good and evil. The same thing is how Jesus loves to do this very often, where he uses a plain word and then in place of its opposite, he uses a specific word. One that actually shows what is going on in his kingdom. We would expect that this is separating the evil from the good. But how do we get good? We get good because of our righteousness given as a gift by Christ. We don't get righteousness because we were already good. That's the way his kingdom works. So fifth, righteousness qualifies us for the gathering of the good. Love scene in Mark and Luke, where the young man comes up to Jesus, actually like throws himself down at the feet of Jesus, prostrate before him, and then says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, why do you call me good? It's almost his way of saying, you use that word an awful lot. I'm not sure you're really using it in a very good way right now. Maybe some of you are thinking of the great movie, The Princess Bride, one of the bad guys. Every time something doesn't go his way, he says, inconceivable. You know, this thing didn't work out, inconceivable. This has happened to me, it ruined my plans, inconceivable. And then eventually the fellow goes, you keep using that word. I don't think it means what you think it means. And Jesus is basically saying, you know, you keep using that word. I don't think it means what you think it means. Good, this, good, that. So we need to recognize that in their Greek language, in our own English language, we do need a sort of basic word to describe good coffee, good meal, good weather, good clothing, all the rest. But it also bleeds over, doesn't it, into another kind of description, like a good person or good morals. But Jesus often says to us, why do you keep using that word? I do not think it means what you think it means. The way that a person becomes good is because they were given the gift of righteousness. People don't receive the gift of righteousness because they already earned it with their goodness. And so it actually is not parallel. We are not separating the bad from the good in that sense. We're separating the bad from the righteous, because all are going to receive the wages of sin, and the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus points out that those good fish were not righteous because they were good because they were righteous. And Paul himself says in Philippians 3:8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, so that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And so as the kingdom net is catching up every kind of fish, there is a kind of fish that is coming out saying, I don't have a righteousness of my own. I'm found in him having a righteousness that comes from him, not from the law, not so that I would have a boast, but so that I would have Christ. That is the fish that gets put into the container, that gets gathered together, stored into the barn, and welcomed into the mansions of heaven. So many liberal teachers have tried sort of to drive a wedge between Jesus and Paul. It sounds really cool if you use fancy words and publish glossy books, but when you use these slogans, eventually you look at it and you realize that's just dumb. Jesus simply preached good news. Paul didn't do that. You know, Paul, he was so dark and focused on sin. Jesus didn't really focus on sins. Oh, Jesus didn't really talk about justification by faith alone. I mean, the only problem with that is the Gospels. But, you know, if you just make up a Jesus of your own making, then that would make sense. Jesus talks about sin all the time. No one talks about hell more than Jesus does, actually, in all the scripture. Jesus does actually bring out the same words, even the words like this one here, righteous, from the same word group where Paul will get the word justification, where Paul will get the word righteousness of God. The difference of these fish is that they are righteous over against the other ones. Righteousness is not something earned, but a declaration of God's law court in your favor. Before all those gathered in public, before everyone, that God's law court found for you because of Christ. Jesus isn't a kindly king who comes around, simply waves the hand, says, y'all do what you want. Nor does he come to gather only those who were already moral to begin with. Instead, he uses this language of righteous to show not how we became bad. How everyone gets bad is obvious. We're all bad. But how anyone becomes righteous, that's a story unto itself. That very word brings to us a whole world of meaning, of how he made promises to his children Israel, which were good for all the nations, even nations as far away as Batcave, North Carolina, how he would be the very righteousness that his people would need, and that by his spirit they would then become like him. After all, as Jesus said just a very short time ago in verse 35, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden from the foundation of the world. And so now, Jesus brings up that same general point, that same idea here in verse 51. He says, have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore every scribe who's been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. So number 6 says, see the new gospel as the old promise. See the new gospel as the old promise. It can be a little overwhelming, and no doubt it was to the disciples themselves, when we see the new gospel as the old promise being fulfilled. They had looked at it one way. They'd seen it a little bit differently. Now it's overwhelming them, probably. I mean, like, when Jesus says, do you understand all these things? Probably none of you have read that before and gone, wow, I bet they do really understand it all. You know, like, no, it's actually kind of a little bit chuckle. Like, do you understand all these things? Yes, we do, yes. But you probably have all taught someone something before. That's probably a fair guess. Maybe you've been in a position at your work where you're training someone in a process or a technique or how to do something. Maybe you've got your little stock phrase, like, do you understand these things? Or does that make sense? And if they respond, yes, I think so, you don't expect that they can say everything that you just said or reproduce every part of it. But they're on track with you now. They see the purpose of what's going on. They've had a shift in what they think really needs to be accomplished through this paperwork or through this practice or through this procedure or through this technique. And I think that's what's going on here in this famous exchange. It's more like, yes, we see it. This is a lot different than we would have looked at it before. We would not have thought about the kingdom of heaven as this treasure hidden in a field where we go sell everything and we go buy it. We would not have thought of the kingdom of heaven as this pearl of great price, which we're just going to treasure and hold and keep for a lifetime. We wouldn't have thought about the kingdom of heaven as a net dropped in, gathering up every kind of fish. And then at the end, the evil ones are thrown out. Sure, we get that. But the ones kept are righteous. And so here I think they're overwhelmed in that way. And yet Christ points out that it's not new. Every scribe who's been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house. There were no Xerox machines. And so the scribes copied out by hand every word of the law over and over again. They got to spend much more time with the words of God than anyone else did. Like, we got books all over the place in our culture. Books would have been a precious treasure in that culture. To keep it from breaking apart literally into thousands of pieces, from or wind or rain or seasons or dampness. Scribes would have copied and copied and copied and copied all day long every day. They would have been able to rehearse it, memorize it, and think about it. Yet what also is very interesting is that a scribe sometimes could just as easily reproduce the words without ever thinking about them. How bad is that? To be someone copying those words all day and not even thinking about their meaning. Jesus instead is making a disciple to be someone who knows not just the words, but also where they're going, where they're aiming. And he's saying, when you have properly aimed at the true kingdom, you understand, yes, the old understanding, the old meanings of those words, the promises to David and all the rest, but now you're seeing it in a new way as well. It's a little bit like if you're looking through a hallway with a certain set of doors. Like from one angle, you can see through one door. But if you actually get yourself properly angled, you can see through the entire set of doors all the way down to the end. You can see the old, it's still there. Jesus is saying he is not in that way overthrowing the law, just like he pointed out in the Sermon on the Mount. He's fulfilling the law, which lays aside its force. The kingdom matches and reveals treasure promised from of old. It's from the foundation of the world. So just as the children of Israel should have expected that the Messiah would open his mouth in parables to reveal what was hidden from the foundation of the world, so also they should have known that God would restore a righteous remnant and extend his saving righteousness to all the peoples of the world. I'm thankful for that big net. I'm not ethnically descended from Abraham, and I'm not morally fit to be in his kingdom. But that net stretched all the way, every kind gathering in all the kinds of fish. And then as we're being sorted, they say, this one's bad, this one's rotten. Wait a minute, this one has been made righteous. And so in this way, the old promises are fulfilled in the new. And old and new are not related to a change in God's mind, but to the timing of how it's been revealed to our minds. And I want to leave you with a text you're going to remember very well. And you're going to hear both of these things. Because angels here, they separate us out at the end. Some going to this fiery furnace where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Flee the pit. But some coming and being brought in. Right? Some being thrown into these good containers, the mansions Christ is preparing. And before the angels ever have to separate the righteous from the rotten, they get to declare good news that God was faithful to his children Israel and to save people from all the world. Before they sort of come out from the world of the surface with the net dropping into the world of the water, they get to declare good news with the old saving promises and the new gospel for all the world. They say, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. A saving net came from the world above to the water below. Won't you come and get in the net today? Our God, we need your help in order that we would fully feel the power and the weight and the glory of the fact that you provided for us. I pray, Lord, that for these men and women, the eyes of our hearts would be open to see the good news packed into the very image of a net plunging down from the world above into the world below to get any of us. But it's not just that it was getting any of us. It's not that it was just getting the best of us. It's, Lord, that you were calling and cleansing some from all of us. Lord, I thank you that your kingdom is from every tribe and tongue and language and nation. Because I needed that. I thank you that your kingdom is from every kind of human being, those who are immoral and broken and failing, because I needed that. I pray today, Lord, for the brother or sister in this room who is struggling at the moment, struggling with their identity in Christ, maybe caught in a battle of sin that tripped them up again this week. Maybe the devil's whispers sound like a shout in their ear. Will you give them encouragement? And help, Lord, to remember that net is able to pull them up out of the water. Or perhaps, Lord, there's someone here, a friend today, who's lost, who is without Christ. May it be even now, right now at the front, or after the song at the back, that they realize, like Augustine did, that it should not be tomorrow, 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 but that your good news is that it can be right now. I pray that for them, that light will shine and that the darkness of doubt would fade away. This is our prayer, Lord, for the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand and sing.